we're going to start off today with some fun stuff. Get right to the map. And I want to show you some connections here. Today we get to finally talk about the fall of Jericho. We've been building up and building up and building up to the fall of Jericho, and today we actually talk about the fall of Jericho. And I want you to see some connections here to what we're going to see even over the next five or six chapters as we talk about the conquest of the land of Canaan. Sometime back towards the end of the First World War in 1917, actually December the 11th, 1917, General Edmund Allenby, who was one of the greatest, maybe the greatest of all the British generals of all time, was given command back in June of 1917 of the Egyptian Expeditionary Force. And this was a group of British regular soldiers, multiple companies, multiple corps of men who were placed in Egypt as part of the campaign in World War One. In June of that year, the then Prime Minister of Great Britain told General Allenby that he expected the city of Jerusalem and all of Palestine to be captured by Christmas. And this was a daunting task because the British had been trying to conquer Palestine, what we call in Joshua's day Canaan, or the land of promise, over multiple years, and had a couple of failed attempts, kind of colossal failed attempts, to wrest Palestine from the Ottoman Turks during World War One. And so Allenby moved his forces toward Palestine and began the process of the conquest. And this is essentially what he did. These are general lines on the map. If you ever look at this online and say, I really want to know this detailed, I'm not exact here, but this is generally what he did. He moved his expeditionary force up in and around. Oop, I pushed the wrong button. He moved his expeditionary force up here into this area on the east side of the Jordan. He then moved across the Jordan into what we call the hill country of Palestine. As you can see here on that trail, what he has done is he has cut modern-day Israel, Palestine, in half with his army. And then what he did once he pushed through and got into the hill country is he began a very detailed and meticulous battle plan of moving his armies south to conquer all the land of Palestine to the south. And once that had been accomplished, he then took his army and he moved them to the north, and he began to systematically conquer Palestine to the north. He accomplished that essentially in December of that year by surrounding the city of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem surrendering to the British army. Now, if we go through this over the next few chapters, what you're going to see here is that what General Allenby did was he took the story of Joshua and he reenacted it with the British army. He does what Joshua does. He penetrates across the Jordan Valley. He then gets into the hill country, Palestine, if you've never been there, modern-day Israel, very hilly country, so it's important to take the highlands. He goes directly to the highlands, and then what Joshua will do is he will begin a systematic defeating of all the armies of the Canaanites to the south, and then he'll move to the north. Essentially what General Allenby did as well in World War One. And so we see that sometimes history repeats itself, and that one battle plan that is successful might be successful many, many, many decades, even millennia later. An interesting story that comes from that, this is just a bit of trivia, that when the army of the British army surrounded Jerusalem, the leaders of the Ottoman Turks there called for reinforcements. When they found out that the reinforcements weren't coming, they were ready to surrender the city. They knew they could not defeat the British forces there, but the British forces didn't know that they knew that. And as they had the city surrounded, a private by the name of Private Murch was actually an orderly, and he got up on the morning of December the 9th, and he went to the city walls of Jerusalem under a white flag in order to barter for food. And as he was approaching the city gates, the Turks saw a British soldier approaching. They let what was known as the mayor of Jerusalem, the leader of the Ottoman Turks in Jerusalem, know. He brought his entourage out under a white flag and offered to surrender the city to Private Murch. Private Murch's response to him was, "I don't want your city, I want eggs." And so there's kind of a fiasco around the surrender of Jerusalem. Three times the mayor of Jerusalem tried to surrender to the British forces, and all three times he was told that he had to go back into the city and wait until General Allenby could come up from the Gaza Strip and then officially accept the city of Jerusalem as a surrender. That last part was just for fun. That's not part of our text for today. Last week, in Joshua chapter 5, towards the end, we saw that the commander of the Lord's army presented himself to Joshua and told Joshua, essentially, symbolically, that the conquest of Jericho was his conquest, that he was there to take command of the armies. If you were here last week, you know that Joshua's question to him was, who are you for, us or for our adversaries? His response is basically no or neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm here to do God's will. So there's this teaching here to Joshua that he's no longer in command. He's God's man over the people of Israel, but God's in control, not only of the conquest of Jericho, but I think of the conquest of the entire promised land. So Joshua learns here the first thing that the Lord would have him do, take off his sandals. He's standing on holy ground. Joshua, the first thing you need to do is you need to worship. That's the most pressing thing that's happening right now, is you're standing before God and you need to worship. And so that's what we saw last week, and then we kind of ended the story there. As we pick up today, we're going to see that the commander of the Lord's army is going to give Joshua now the battle plan for taking the city of Jericho, this old ancient city of Jericho. And in a nutshell, the battle plan to take Jericho is going to be march around the city for 6 days quietly. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times loudly, and then I'll give you the city. So it's an interesting little concept here, battle plan, that the commander of the Lord's army is going to give to Joshua to take this ancient walled fortress city. Joshua chapter 6 is where we're at today. Long chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We'll talk a little bit about what leads up to verse 15, but I want to start in verse 15 today, which tells us the actual fall of the city. We'll fill in some of the gaps as we go along, but we're in Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 15. I'll read to the end of the chapter this morning. So would you stand with me, please? Let's honor God as we read from his word. Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 15. It says, on the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua, saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the battle plan here is essentially this. The commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, I want you and all the people of Israel to take a walk. to just go take a walk and circle this city, and I want you to do it over 7 days. Notice the progression of sevens here. You see it in the text that we actually read today, but as you start in chapter 6 of Joshua, it goes through where you have kind of three sections here. The first section is verses 1 through 7, where the commander of the Lord's army says, this is how you're to take the city. You were to take 7 days to do this. You're to march around the city one time for 7 days, and the seventh time you will march around it seven times. You were to take seven priests. Those seven priests are to carry seven trumpets or ram's horns. They are to blow those ram's horns. You see this progression of seven as it works through to the destruction of the city of Jericho. For those of you who are newer to your Bible, you may not understand that seven in the Bible is considered to be a number of completeness to the people of Israel. Seven is used as a number that means fullness. It means it's done, it's complete. The number 12 often is used that way as well. We see 12 repeated multiple times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. It's a number that simply means everything is complete, it's as it should be. There's nothing magical to it. It's not that seven somehow created enough stress on the walls of Jericho that seven times marching around it knocked down the walls. We're going around it for 6 days, would not have walked down the walls. Nothing magical about that at all. It's simply a way of saying when God was ready for this to be done, it was done. Everything was complete. Joshua and the army did everything the Lord did. There's a completeness to what God is doing here as they begin the conquest of the promised land. Thus, the repetition of the number seven over and over and over again. You'll see it then repeated again later on in the text, because verses 1 through 7 say, this is the commander of the Lord's army saying, this is what you'll do. And then verses 8 through 21 are Joshua and the people doing what the Lord's commander tells them to do. And so we pick up the text there in verse 15 that tells us now that they were told what to do, and now that Joshua made the preparations to do what they were told to do, now they did what they were told to do, and this is the result: the city of Jericho fell. And so that's kind of the progression that takes place here in chapter 6. So the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, I want you and the people of Israel to take a walk. And so Joshua, in obedience, takes the people of Israel, and what do? They take a walk. They take a walk around the city of Jericho multiple times. Joshua simply does what he is told. He follows in obedience. Here's a clear lesson for us throughout the entire book of Joshua. Obedience, even when God says to do something that doesn't seem to make sense on at face value, when God commands it, we do it. And that's what God has commanded Joshua to do here. He tells him to do something that, from a human perspective, nothing could have been more useless. This is a horrible battle tactic. It makes no sense to march around the city 6 times, 7 times, 600 times. It doesn't make walls fall down. This is not good military strategy. It's absolutely useless from a human perspective. Here again, we are seeing God demonstrating that this battle is mine. I'm going to be the one who takes Jericho. I'm going to be the one who leads you in the conquest of this land. You're my people. I am your God. I will lead the way. And these things may not make much sense to you, and I think intentionally they don't make sense, so that we realize that this is not a power of might and strength. This is not one powerful army defeating multiple powerful armies. This is one very large army that, in human perspective, from a human standing, based upon their military strategy, should have already been defeated and run back into the Jordan River. And so God is in control of this entire event. Walled cities do not fall down when you blow trumpets at them. We know that. Joshua knew that. It's not like they lived in a pre-scientific age and they really thought that the sound waves from trumpets could knock down walls. They didn't believe that. We don't believe that. We know that that's not how walled cities are taken. We have our children sing, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. But that's not technically true, is it? Because Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. God is the one who led out at Jericho. He took an ancient, strongly fortified city and he blew the walls down. And again, I've said this before, but this is an old city. It's ancient by the time the armies of Israel surround the city. It's been there for decades after decade after decade, century after century after century. It is a walled, fortified city that's been there for a long time because it is a walled, fortified city that sits about 800 feet below sea level. It is a desert, dry area. It's not an easy place to get to, and when you get there, you got to go uphill. You got to fight a citadel, a city that is built as a defensive mechanism. It's been there for a very, very long time. Friends, the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, in the King James, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of human making. Paul says that even though we live in the world, we don't fight like the world fights. God isn't called us as the Church of Jesus Christ to pick up arms and see if somehow we can just muster enough military might to take over the world so that everybody would give their lives to Jesus. That's not how we fight this battle. The weapons of God's warfare are not of this world. And we're seeing that even here in the book of Joshua. Yes, they're going to end up going into the city. Yes, swords will bang against one another and shields will clash and spears will be thrown and people will die. It will be ugly. It will be very, very nasty. But God is in control here. The walls are going to come down because God is God, not because people have come up with a great military strategy here. And we see that the waiting now continues for the people of Israel. Here they are now. They've gone through everything God told them to do. Now they're ready to take the city of Jericho, and now they got to wait 7 more days. And in the waiting, they got to do this work as well. They got to just get up and march around the city, which seems, again, very, very useless. Now, again, I know I'm really stressing this, but I want to stress it because I think it's important. Listen to the opening campaign into the promised land for the people of Israel after they cross the Jordan River. First thing, they build a memorial. Second thing is they incapacitate the entire fighting force by circumcising them, making them wait multiple days before they're able to even be an army again. The third thing is they have to go through a ceremony and a process of taking the Passover together. Now, this whole time, they're surrounded by enemy forces, and their back is to a Jordan River that is at flood stage. They can't go back. So this is the campaign so far. Now, the commander of the Lord's army, in essence, finally shows up, and his command is, wait 7 more days. Get your army, get them ready, and march around this city one time every day for 6 days. And then on the 7th time, just for good measure, do it 7 times. March around the city 7 times. This is the battle plan for the taking of the promised land. Now you got to imagine people are thinking, come on already. You know, here we are. We're ready to fight. We've been trained as we've come up into the land of Canaan. We've fought some battles. We've demonstrated we can fight. Now it's time to take the promised land. But here we are waiting, 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 waiting some more. It is a wait, 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 wait until God says, now, when we do this, it will be clear that I'm the one who's leading this charge, that I am the one who is leading the armies of Israel. Now keep in mind that the army of Israel here is large enough to encompass the entire city of Jericho. So again, I certainly don't mean to talk down to anybody here, but I just want us to make sure that we have the right picture in our eyes and our minds here. When you think city of Jericho, don't think city of Indianapolis. Don't think spread out over multiple miles here. Jericho, the city, was actually a citadel. It was built as a defensive mechanism for the plains of Jericho, all the people, the Canaanites in the plains, to come to the citadel when they were in trouble. Some of them would come to the citadel at night and stay the night there where the walls could be closed for safety. But for the most part, most of the people lived out in the countryside in other cities that weren't walled cities. The city of Jericho is a citadel. It is a place to go fight a defensive battle when you're in trouble. When the armies come, you head for the citadel so that you can fight off an army, or the army has to approach you on a strong defensive place. So don't think Indianapolis. Get up and march around a city like the city of Indianapolis. That's going to take obviously hours and hours and days and days and days to do. We're talking about a citadel, and so when you think about the city of Jericho, don't think Indianapolis. Think the property that Life Point Church sits on, about 20 acres, maybe less. This is not a massive city. And we're talking about a huge army. They're already surrounding the city. God is simply demonstrating that this army is completely around the city of the citadel of Jericho, so that when people get up on the wall and see what's happening, they're not looking and seeing the beginning, what we call the vanguard of the army, moving out with the Ark of the Covenant behind it, and then seeing them trail off way off in the distance and seeing this long stringy line going way, way, way off into the distance. They're probably standing on a parapet on the city wall and doing this and watching the entire encompassing of the city of Jericho. If you've watched VeggieTales, there's a couple of French peas on the wall making fun of them the whole time. I don't think that's meant to be taken literally. So Jericho, the city, is a citadel, and the armies have marched. They're marching around it. They are encompassing. So by the time the vanguard, the beginning, the armed men who go before the Ark of the Covenant are going, by the time they come around, it's very likely that the end, that the rear guard is just now setting out on their march around the city. They've encompassed the entire city as they've moved around it. So it's a long, day-long process for all of this army to make its way around the city. And so Jericho knows they are completely surrounded. They know that God has surrounded their city. Obviously, they know they're in trouble, except this army isn't doing anything except blowing trumpets at this point. And so you got to wonder, what's going on? Now, remember that when I say 20 acres, it's probably wider than that to some extent because it's built up on a mound, and so you got to get around that mound. But still, you got to figure that they're wondering, what in the world is going on here? Here we are completely surrounded. Here's this army marching around. The people are saying nothing. That was a very clear direction. Say nothing. Let the trumpets blow for 6 days. Only on the seventh day, after you've gone around it seven times, then you are to shout. Then the trumpets are to blow. Then we're going to see God do what God is going to do. And so on the seventh day, our text tells us, they march around the city. They do what God says seven times. The shout goes up and the walls come down, and each soldier then goes directly into the city. The walls have fallen flat, and each soldier is now just marching directly into the city to engage the enemy there within the city. So essentially, God does his part. He's done his part. Now Israel is called to do their part. They've waited. They've been patient. It's been a working waiting here now as they've marched around the city. But now God says, the time has come. Now you come. You do your part. I did mine. You do your part. And so the entire city, the scripture tells us, is put to the edge of the sword. What that means is, in modern parlance, we say the city was offered no quarter. It's not like an entourage from Joshua's army went up to the walls of Jericho and said, listen, if you'll surrender peacefully, we'll let all the non-combatants live. That's not what happens here. There's no quarter that's offered to the city. So being put to the edge of the sword means you're put to death. Now, this obviously raises really strong moral and ethical questions for us, as it should raise those kind of questions for us. Now, if you think what I'm going to say here is that I think this is just a story and this isn't true, or this is the Jewish people who thought God told them to do this, but they did something beyond what God called them to do, I'm not going to say that either, because I don't think either one of those are true. But I do think we have to take just a moment here and look at what is taking place here. Oftentimes today, in what you will read or what you will hear, is that the God of the Old Testament is a mean God who loves to put people to death, and that he's also an ethnic cleanser. He loves to kill everybody who isn't a Jew. And then he also is into genocide. He likes to wipe out entire people groups. What is happening here, friends, is a case of God's judgment against a people group who for over 400 years were given time to repent of their sin and turn to God. Over 400 years given an opportunity to repent. They refused that opportunity. We're looking at a Canaanite people group who were involved in all kinds of sin over that time. Sexual sin, licentiousness was rampant in that day and age, particularly amongst the Canaanites. There was all kinds of violence, not only against one another. They were killing one another in battles over those 400 years. They were also sacrificing their own children to foreign gods, to demons, the scriptures would say, killing their own children as sacrifices. This is not an innocent people. This is not a people who were just mildly going about their business as agrarian farmers, and in comes this big bad group of people and they slaughter them all. That's not what's taking place here. Now, is what I'm saying is that this was actually a very pleasant experience? No, it wasn't a pleasant experience. People died. Men, women, children, animals, innocent people, if we consider innocent in the fact that they weren't combatants, they did die in this process. Jewish people died in the process as well. These are battles. And this is a day and age when you win a battle and you take over a people group, that people group's combatants are generally put to the sword, and then all the non-combatants become slaves. That's the day and age that this book is taking place in. God is not saying that this is how it's supposed to be through the history of humankind. He's not saying to the Jewish people, you have a right to kill anybody you want, anytime you want to, as long as they're not a Jew. That is not what the scriptures teach, Old Testament or New Testament. Keep in mind, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives very specific instructions that when they go to the promised land, after they take the promised land proper, the land of Canaan, the land that God has said is your land, that has been kept by arms by people for over 400 years saying, no, this is our land. But outside of the promised land, terms of peace were always to be offered to enemy armies. They were always to offer terms of peace. They were not just to go and wholesale slaughter everybody in what we would call Palestine today. This is a limited attack. This is a limited scope. This is a limited time in which God is working here. Keep in mind that Rahab is a Canaanite and she is specifically saved here. And I'll talk about that in just a moment here because I think, again, it's stressed in this chapter. Keep in mind that later on we'll talk about the Gibeonites who tricked the Israelites into a peace accord with them because they realized we're not beating this army, so we'll make peace with them. And they trick them, and because their word is given to the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, they are allowed to live amongst the Jews for the rest of the generations. This is not ethnic cleansing. This is not about who you are in terms of your ethnicity. This is a limited time where God is moving ahead of his army as the people of God to take back a promised land, a land that he had given to his people, and he's now going to hand over to his people. There's also quite a bit of hyperbolic language that is used in these battle accounts as well. Everybody in the city is put to the sword, and yet a few chapters later, you find out there are Canaanites living in the city. So if they are all put to the sword, how can they still be living in the city? And so we have to understand that there was even, I think, a limited scope to that as well. I do think that in the citadel of Jericho, it does seem plain that everybody that was in there was put to the sword. Keep in mind, this is a citadel. This is where soldiers would go primarily to defend the whole area. Therefore, in most of these cities, not that there's no exceptions here, but in most of the cities, the citadels that the people of Israel will conquer, it's almost all combatants in these cities. It's not women and children scurrying and running around and wondering why it is they're being slaughtered. These are enemy combatants who are fighting. And oftentimes in the story of Joshua, you will see that the Israelites have stopped the warfare and this other armies and other kings who are putting coalitions together and attacking the Israelites. So part of this is offensive attacks, and some of this is defensive maneuvers as well by the people of Israel. Now, again, I don't want to paint this with just a rosy picture and say it was actually a lot of fun. Everybody was having a great time. People are dying. Cities are being burned to the ground. People that we would consider innocent are dying in the midst of this. This has always been the case in warfare. Friends, it's happening today in a place like Aleppo. It's happening in the Middle East right now as we speak. Non-enemy combatants are being killed and slaughtered. Human beings, we are capable of the worst of atrocities against one another. We have to recognize that God is a God of all people, and there are limited times when God will act out, particularly in this time, in the time of Joshua, in the time of the conquest, when there will be battles and people will die, and it can be very, very ugly, and it can be hard to read. And as I've said before, the Bible is R-rated. It doesn't make amends for these. It doesn't apologize for these things. So I think we need to recognize that. I recognize as well that most of you, if you've gone through probably public school systems or colleges, you've been told this God is a bad God. He's a God who loves to kill people. That is the pushback that we often get from non-believers. Why would I want to serve a God like that? And so we need to recognize the truth of what's taking place in episodes like this, and the truth of what's taking place in episodes throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and the truth of what's taking place at the cross, where Jesus Christ dies not just for the Jewish people, but for the Canaanites and for everybody else as well. That type of sin, it culminates in the cross, where God sends his own son and says, my own son will suffer for that. My own son will be the one who will take the penalty for these years and ages of butchery and sinfulness. So we need to have a bigger picture, and we need to understand what the scriptures are teaching us here. God's commands, I think, are very, very clear here, particularly with Jericho. It's the first city to fall as they enter into the promised land. Therefore, biblically speaking, it's called what we call the first fruits. The first thing that the land produces by the farmers of the Jewish farmers was to be given over to the Lord. It's a way of saying, you're the first one. You've done this for us. Now we give it back to you. And now we're going to go take care of the rest of it. But the first of it is yours. A firstborn son is to be offered to the Lord, not as a sacrifice, but simply to be dedicated over to the Lord. It's a way of saying to the family unit, this child is my child. It's a gift from me to you. Now you offer that child back to me. You dedicate that child back to me. It's the same thing with the farming and those who have sheep and cattle and all those things. But here we have now a battle plan. They're entering into the promised land, and God is essentially saying, Jericho's the first fruit of everything I promised for you. Therefore, Jericho is mine. Take nothing. Don't take a gold coin. Don't take a trinket. Take nothing from the city. Spare one family, Rahab and her family, because we have a promise to them. Therefore, they are to be spared. But nothing will be taken from the city. Everything of value will be held back and placed in what they call the treasury of the Lord, which will eventually end up in the temple. And it will be a way of saying, this is what God did for us. This isn't our stuff. This is God's stuff. So that's what's taking place here in Jericho. But they need to remember Rahab. And we need to remember Rahab. Remember chapter 2, it's the story of Rahab. And the spies promise Rahab that if she will not tell them of the plans of what the Jewish nation is about to do, then her family will be spared. It's a promise that's made to them. And notice what Joshua does here. He's very specific here on this promise. Now, as the story is told in narrative form, what we have is they march around the city. On the seventh day, they shout, and then Joshua gives them the battle plan. Now, keep in mind, this is a written narrative. It is very unlikely that at that moment, when all this chaos is happening, Joshua says, whoa, 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 now stop. Everybody quiet. Let me tell you what we need to do here. That's probably not what's happening. This is a pre-battle plan that is placed into the battle plan in the narrative so that we understand what's going on. And Joshua has pulled aside the two spies and said to them, remember your promise to Rahab. We're going to be good to that promise. Your task in the midst of all of this is get into the city, find Rahab, find everyone who's with her, and get them out of the city and get them someplace safe. That will be outside the camp of Israel. Two reasons why they're probably doing that. Number one, for safety. There's a lot of chaos going on. A lot of people are dying. And so they're going to get these Canaanites out of the city and get them away from everything that's taking place. Also, they're placed outside the camp of Israel because they're Canaanites. They're not Jews. They haven't been circumcised. They're not been purified. There's probably a time of purification that will have to take place for them before they're incorporated into the people of Israel. But they are incorporated into the people of Israel, our text tells us today, that they live amongst the people of Israel to this day, to the day when the book of Joshua was written. There they are. And Rahab will show up again. She'll end up marrying a prince of the people of Judah. And she will have a very important son who will have a very important son. You can read about that in the book of Ruth. And then we'll find her again in Matthew chapter 1, where she is part of the lineage of the coming Messiah of Jesus Christ. And so our promises are important, friends. As followers of Jesus Christ, our promises matter. What our word matters. When we say something, We're gonna make sure that we're good to what we say. That's what we should be anyway. We should be honorable people. We should tell the truth, and people should be able to trust our word. And so if you haven't done your taxes yet, and when the government says, how much did you make? We're supposed to tell the government how much we make. It's just being honorable. We could lie. You could probably get away with that lie. Maybe you have. Just understand it's a lie against an instituted government that God has instituted and has called us to submit to. Maybe we can argue all day long about where those tax dollars go, and we should probably argue about where. I'm not crazy about where some of my tax dollars go. And given the opportunity, I'll speak out against some of those kind of things. But generally speaking, we are to be people of our word. We're to be honorable. And when we say we're going to do something, we should do it. People should expect that of God's people in Joshua's day and in our day as well. And so here's the wrap-up to our story today. Here's what I think is our takeaway, at least for us now in the 21st century. We are to be a people who wait. We are to be a people who work. And we are to be a people who know we're going to win, that God has given us the promise that we are going to win in the end. We are to be a patient people. There's just a few texts from the book of Psalms that talk to us about patience as God's people. I just want to run through a couple of them. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch. And then the psalmist says this, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. He goes on to say this in Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And then finally here in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Friends, we're called to be a patient people who wait. We see that not just in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, we see the prophet Simeon waiting in the temple because God has told him through the Spirit that he will see the Messiah. And so he waits day after day after day until the Messiah comes, until Mary and Joseph bring the boy Jesus into the temple so that he can prophesy over the boy. Anna the prophetess, who was married for 7 years and then remains a widow the rest of her life, waiting in the temple precincts for the Messiah to come, waiting year after year, decade after decade, for God's promise of the Messiah. They were waiting people. We're called to be like them. The taking of the promised land is a methodical process. It starts here with patience. Now God says, now begin to work. I'll be with you in the work. And it's the same thing with the spread of the gospel. Jesus says to the disciples after the resurrection, wait here. Don't go running out. Don't run ahead. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Don't leave Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit comes, now work begins. Now you're going to go out to Jerusalem. Then I want you to go to Judea. Then I want you to get up to Samaria. And after Samaria, I want you to take the gospel to the whole world. But we're going to be process-oriented about this. Wait. Be patient until God has given you what God has promised He'll give you. And then when you have it, work. It's time now for you to go and to partner with God so that these things will come about. The saints in heaven, the scripture says, are waiting right now. They're waiting, the martyrs under the altar. I don't know what that means. It's a very clouded passage. But there they are, and the scripture says that they're calling out and saying, how long until our blood is avenged? And until this point and until Jesus comes back, the scriptures tell us that they are given white robes and they're told, wait a little while longer. Wait a little bit longer. So we're awaiting people. Joseph in the Old Testament is a prime example of that. He has a vision. He sees a dream that tells him he will rule over not only his own family, but he will rule over the nations. And then, as a result of that, he gets 17 years of waiting, and not just waiting, but being a slave for part of that and imprisoned the rest of that time. The promise is there, but the waiting has to take place. That's just how God works. It's what we need to know, that we're a waiting, waiting people. Friends, we serve a patient God. You know, Jesus is waiting. He's waiting to return until the proper time. He waited to become the incarnate Son of God, the scripture says, until the time was full, until God said, now is the time. So he's a waiting God. We are awaiting a patient God who has promised us everything and says that he is coming. So we wait and then we work. We do what God has called us to do and to be in the process of that. The same thing happens in Joshua. They wait, they wait, they wait. Now's the time to work. They begin the work. And then when we get to chapter 18, Joshua has to say to the leaders of Israel, what are you waiting for? Why aren't you taking the land? And here's what happens. They take most of the cities in the promised land, and then they get lazy and say, we're tired of fighting. We're done with this. And so they never actually take the promised land. They control the promised land, but they never actually take the promised land. They get lazy. They begin to take things for granted, and that's exactly what happens, I think, in our lives as well. The prophet Hosea, God speaking through him, God says, I have been the Lord your God ever since the time you came up out of Egypt. And I told you to acknowledge no other God but me. No other Savior, he said. Acknowledge no other Savior but me. I cared for you when you were in the wilderness. It was a land of burning heat, he says. And I cared for you there. And I gave you provisions. And when I fed you, you were satisfied. And then when you were satisfied, you became proud. And then you forgot me. Now tell me that isn't the story of human history. Tell me that's not your story. I can't tell you it's different than my story at times. I take so many things for granted. God satisfies me, and then I become lazy. I become proud. I have these things. And then we have a tendency to forget God. Thank you for the good gifts. Now I don't need you anymore. I can take care of myself from now on. Thank you very much. It's the story of humanity. It's the story of the people in Joshua's day. We are called to be patient, and then we're called to do what God has called us to do, friends, to work. And we need to know this. We win in the end. And I know that's a trite statement, and I know sometimes Christians use that as kind of a smug, kind of a, oh yeah, well, we win in the end. We shouldn't be smug about it, and we shouldn't be proud about it, because God wins in the end. But we should also know the promises that because of what God is doing in and through us, we win in the end. Read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Zechariah. Read Matthew 24, Mark 13, the book of Revelation. God is bringing things to a completion. He's a patient God, but the time is coming. The time does come when he sums up all things. When Jesus returns and he raises to life all flesh of the whole human race, the scriptures tells us. So we need to be aware of that. We're a waiting people. We need to be patient. We need to learn patience. We need to work as we wait, as God tells us to work. And we need to have the hope and the confidence to know that we win, that God wins in the end, and that all things are going to be made right again. God would have us wait, he would have us work, and he would have us win as his people. The results, obviously, always up to God. But the work that God has given us is a partnership to bring about the completion of the kingdom of God. And he's called us to do that individually and collectively as the body of Christ as well. So we listen, we obey, we wait on the Lord, friends. And when we do that, we know the blessing of God in our lives individually and I think collectively as the people of God. Amen? And so, Lord, I start my prayer as I almost always do, and that is we need your help. We need your help to be patient. We need your help to be your people. We need your help to see clearly and to respond appropriately to what you have called us to do and to be. So I pray that for us who are here today. And Lord, obviously we talked about some stuff that is not easy to talk about and easy to hear that has a direct counter argument from our world who tells us this is not true about your God. So Lord, would you help us to see clearly? Would you help us to trust in you and to believe in you? And to know who you are, that you are a good God, that you are a gracious God, that you are a forgiving God. And nobody who ever dies here is not given an opportunity, Lord God, to know. So I pray, Father, that you would make yourself known to us. Make yourself known to us, that we would respond appropriately to your call in our life. Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.